Well, there aren't many conversations you want to eavesdrop on, listen into a couple of thousand years later, are there? But as Jesus is chatting with his friends here, encouraging them, preparing them for a future without him, it's actually a very timely conversation for us. The world he describes is not just their world, but it's our world as well. So it's worth looking very carefully at what he has to say. If you look at it, you see it's really one of those kind of good news, bad news events. You know, all those old jokes about I've got good news, bad news, which do you want first? I don't know about you, I always prefer the bad news first, don't you? I kind of think if I'm still alive at the end of it, it can only get better from there on in. And Jesus gives us the bad news first. It's the setting for everything that will follow. And the bad news is there are terrible times ahead. I mean, just look at verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. The time is coming, and it came then all too quickly. You actually don't have to turn more than a few pages, and these friends will experience it. Peter and John, arrested on the temple steps by the temple guard for talking of Jesus. Stephen, stoned by the religious leaders. Saul of Tarsus, hounding Christians to their death or to prison. Now, these words would prove to be all too real. And actually, they still are. The time is coming, not every time and everywhere, but they will put you out of the synagogue. Now, whatever the perils of our Western culture, that isn't actually the threat from our culture to kick us out of church. Denominations may do that, but our secular culture is happy enough to tolerate personal faith if it's kept behind the closed doors of either church or home. But being put out of the synagogue speaks of more than just what you do on a Saturday morning or a Sunday. It's about social rejection too. It's about a culture growing cold towards a Christian, about a culture growing hostile, starting to turn on the Christian. And we know something of that here. There's a nervousness about some in their workplaces. They've heard too many of the occasional stories of jobs lost because of wearing a cross or praying for a patient or praying for a colleague. Of street preachers who've been arrested and held in police cells for hours and then acquitted because the police too frequently seem to have got the law wrong. If the direction of travel continues here, Christians can say goodbye to the ideas of being socially respectable, never mind influential. We can expect to be increasingly limited in expressing Christian views in the public square. It's a fascinating conversation I listened into on the Today programme. Just a few days after the election result, Theresa May, who'd been reinstated as Home Secretary, came in to speak about the new anti-extremism law she was wanting to bring in. She'd clearly got radicalisation in mind, and she said she wanted to counter talk that may be legal now but undermines British values, divides our society. John Humphreys, who was interviewing, clearly had freedom of speech in mind. And he put a series of practical issues to her, and the first of them went like this. He said, what if someone expresses a view about homosexuality that may be repugnant to you and me? Would you see that as undermining British values, dividing our society? He got no clear answer from Theresa May on that or any of his other suggestions, really. I just hope she phrases the law carefully, so it can't be misused in a few years' time. But what kind of culture will we be facing in this country in 10, 20 years' time? How are we pastoring our children, our grandchildren, to prepare them for that? I've got a friend who says he's bringing his children up to expect to have to go to prison for their faith. Well, that you may feel is going too far, but what about preparing for the fact there may not be a place in the boardroom for the clearly committed Christian? That jobs may not be as extensively available, even education. I mean, that should be no surprise that there are many Christians around the world today for whom that's true. The time is coming, And you see, when you look at verse 2, you notice it's more than just hostility that he talks about. The time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they're offering a service to God. And that time has come for many in northern Nigeria as they face the slaughter of Boko Haram. The time has come in parts of India where Hindu extremists have attacked Christian communities. Or in the Middle East, where Islamic State, for example, earlier this year beheaded 20 Egyptian Christians on a beach in Libya. And when the Egyptian Bible Society published a tract about that, they included this verse in it. This first century world is our 21st century world. The time is coming, Jesus tells his friends. He wants them to know that persecution's inevitable, and he tells them not to frighten them off, but to do the opposite. You see how the chapter began in verse 1? All this I've told you so that you will not fall away. Because, see, I imagine what's true for us now is true for them then. We still imagine if a cause is truly God's, it will prosper. It's hard for us to believe it is God's unless it's sort of always on the up. When it's relatively weak, numbers declining, influence waning, short on the clout the secular world appreciates, it can be hard to accept it is really God's cause. Mind you, a communion service with its reminder of the cross should give us the lie to that kind of shallow thinking. Remove the rose-tinted specks. All this I've told you so that you will not fall away. But Jesus hasn't finished. He's not only warning us that we'll face more than hostility, he's telling us this so that we do more than just endure. See, look back to the top of the page, to the very last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 15 and verse 27, and you see what he says there, and you also must testify. As Dan pointed out last week, it's against that setting that Jesus calls on his friends to testify, not just to our experience and to our story, but to Jesus's. And you also must testify. See how the verse goes on? For you have been with me since the beginning. You know the Jesus story. You've been there through it, he says to his friends. And we have their record of it in our gospel accounts. Now look, just keep your finger in chapter 16. Turn back a couple of pages, will you, to chapter 12. Watch this striking contrast. Chapter 12 and verse 42. John comments at this stage of Jesus' ministry, and he says this, chapter 12, verse 42, yet at the same time, many among the leaders believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. See, in our chapter, Jesus voices the fear and says, no cowardly silence, true believers testify. For fear they'd be put out of the synagogue, for, you see how verse 43 ends, they loved human praise more than the praise from God. And too many of us still imagine that if we're charming enough, we can have the praise of both. But it doesn't work like that. Baroness Scotland, the former Attorney General, is a Roman Catholic, a woman with a clear Christian faith. She was talking to a clergy group very recently about being Christian in public life. And she spoke about Christians in public life and how they had to out themselves more. I found it an interesting word for her to use. With all the connotations it held for the gay community, the fears and the stigmas they faced coming out to a hostile culture. Well, when Jesus says, you also must testify, he commits his friends to some of that same experience. You must out yourselves as Christ's man and Christ's woman in a culture hardening against you. Bad news. Persecution is coming, and we're called to out ourselves as Jesus' people. Well, Hugh, why take so long to tell us that? Well, just so that you'll appreciate the good news. And when you get to the good news, it is actually very striking. Come back to chapter 16 and look at verse 7, will you? And in it, you see, Jesus says, I'm off. And that's good news. He is going. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Of course, it has in part to do with where he's going, to the cross and via the resurrection and ascension to his Father's right hand, and all that's going to achieve, sins borne away, access to Almighty God torn open, hope made real, all true. But at the heart of this good news is something more, not just that Jesus is going, but the Advocate is coming. Unless I go away, verse 7 continues, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And in only a few weeks' time, these friends and disciples of Jesus will see just what transforming good news the Spirit, the Advocate, will be to those called to testify in a hostile world. Now, remember the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, the crowd sent out to arrest Jesus. The disciples didn't manage a word then, did they? Then everyone deserted him and fled, Mark reports. Well, fast forward a few weeks till Pentecost has been. The Spirit's come. The pressure is ratcheting up on the disciples. Peter and John have been arrested, tried, bound over to keep the peace. They meet up with the others, pray, and we read, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. He did the job as promised. Thank God for his Spirit. Good news, the Advocate is coming, and it's typical of Jesus. He doesn't lower the bar for his friends. You also must testify. But he does provide for us. I will send him to you. The boldness he brings is startling. Oh, it's a couple of hundred years or so back now, but C.T. Studd, there's a name to conjure, who's turned his back on a life of privileged education, Eton, Cambridge, England test cricketer, served Christ for decades against unimaginable odds in China and then in Africa. And he wrote this once, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to build a rescue shop within a yard of hell. There's something irresistible about it, isn't it? But if we want to show Holy Spirit boldness in a darkening world, we must know Holy Spirit filling. But look, what's fresh about Jesus' teaching here is not so much what he says about the Holy Spirit's work in his friends. Rather, it's the Advocate's work in the unbeliever. Look down at verse 8. See, when he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. He won't only be at work in the believer, but in the unbeliever too. This Advocate who stands alongside the believer to help and alongside the unbeliever to prove them wrong is a lawyer, but a lawyer with a difference, if you like. As defense counsel, he pleads the cause of the Christian, but not so much to the judge. That's Jesus' ministry now, interceding for us with the Father. Now, the Holy Spirit pleads not so much to the judge, but to ourselves. He speaks to our fears and doubts. He counters the whispers of my spiritual adversaries. John Stott once wrote, if Jesus is our advocate in heaven, the Holy Spirit is Jesus' advocate on earth. And it's the same here when he acts as prosecutor, proving the world wrong. Again, not to the judge, as if there was any doubt about our guilt. Now, this is the Holy Spirit bringing personal conviction to an individual's heart and mind and conscience. I will send him to you. He will prove the world wrong. And friends, if you're not a Christian here tonight and your conscience begins to trouble you, let me tell you straight away, it's nothing to do with my rhetoric. You're just experiencing the truth of this promise. So what areas is he at work in? Where will the Advocate prove people wrong? Well, Jesus is quite clear, isn't he? He says, first of all, he'll prove them wrong about sin. The world trivializes sin. thinks it doesn't matter, has no consequences. When it's appalled by sin, it's someone else's sin that appalls. You know, we're very happy to talk about corruption in FIFA. We've spent 1 week doing it, and I've no doubt we'll spend another, and David Cameron will bring it up at the G7. We'll talk about corruption in FIFA as long as we like, but it won't actually make us any more aware of corruption in our hearts. When we own sin, it's too often dismissed as petty, isn't it? I mean, listen to the language. It's not deceit, it's a white lie. It's not theft, it's a little fiddling of the expenses. It's not adultery, it's some harmless fun on the side. Well, the Spirit gets to the sin behind our sinfulness. He'll prove the world wrong about sin, verse 9, because people don't believe in me, says Jesus. He'll expose the pride, the self-assertiveness that riddles our hearts, the ingratitude that characterizes them, so that we act as if we will decide our values and lifestyle choices for his world. And we'll just ignore the Lord of it, reject him out of hand. It is painful, isn't it, when someone blanks you on the street and you know they've seen you. Even more painful when you've given them so much, when they owe you everything, when you've given yourself, and they don't want to know. About sin, because people do not believe in me. It could just be that because is to explain why the Spirit must do this, for no one will enjoy the life and the peace and the blessing and the joy that God holds out to us unless first they're proved wrong about sin. Unless first I own it as my problem, not just as theirs. Unless first I own it as the problem and not just as something trivial, because those blessings will always be out of reach unless I trust a Savior and believe in Jesus. Or secondly, the advocate will prove the world wrong about righteousness. That's not a word we use a lot, though we all hate self-righteous people, but confused and selective though the world may be, it has its own standards that make up its righteousness. They may stretch from issues of international justice, global warming, human rights, fair trade, to the most personal areas of private morality, integrity in business, fidelity in relationships. But issues of righteousness, they get debated. And God isn't exempt. Indeed, many not only react to what is done in the name of God, but even to what they believe is written in the name of God in the Scriptures and complain of God's immorality, an intolerance, an attitude to issues like sex, sexuality, abortion, euthanasia, for example, that don't fit with 21st century ideas of righteousness and autonomy. And the Holy Spirit steps into that debate just as he did in the first century. Look what he says in verse 10. He'll prove the world wrong about righteousness because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Now you see, Jesus lived in a God culture society. But even there was a culture that the religious leaders of the day had, and there was Jesus' culture. And the contrast between the two of them is a kind of running sore that runs through the gospel stories. If you know them, you'll recognize them. The temple that was the heart of one culture, and yet Jesus exposes and cleanses it. The Sabbath that proved a stamping ground for a grim legalism that leaves no trace of joy at a cripple being healed. An attitude to the law that resulted in a vindictiveness that takes a woman caught in adultery and simply makes a public display of her for a test case. Longs to stone her with a smug complacency that doesn't realize where all the other fingers are pointing. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. That kind of religious righteousness brands Jesus a criminal and calls for his death. His righteousness? Well, put him through agony, violent injustice. Nail him to a cross and he cries, Father, forgive. that in you? Surround him with the sneers and mockery and insults and cursing and crude taunts and pile on the agony and say, Lord, remember me. And he's got the time and the patience and the love to say to the most unlikely of candidates, today with me in paradise. That you? In pain-filled exhaustion, we could excuse ourselves for thinking of ourselves. He thinks of others. Mother, behold your son. John, look after her. Here's your mother. Do we see that in ourselves? That's the righteousness God embraces and affirms and vindicates as Jesus goes to him. He'll prove the world wrong because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. So who is going to carry on the ministry that exposes false righteousness when there's no Jesus to live it in front of the world? When he comes, he will prove the world wrong about righteousness. I won't be the only one in this room tonight who am here because the Holy Spirit took the life of some Christian and used it to expose the sham of my righteousness, the hollowness and superficiality of what I thought of as my goodness, who drove me to Jesus, the only one who could bring me right with God. Prove us wrong about sin, prove the world wrong about righteousness, prove the world wrong about judgment, verse 11, about judgment because the prince of this world stands condemned. Jesus is looking ahead to the cross and speaking of it. He had said this, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. It's a reminder that the cross always stands as a warning that the world has got it wrong in its fundamental spiritual assumptions. It saw the cross as Jesus' condemnation. In fact, the cross is the prince of this world's, Satan's condemnation. A world so profoundly mistaken in its spiritual assessments need all the Spirit's help if it isn't going to turn its back on everything the cross achieved. The world thinks of the cross as the end. Reality sees it as opening the door to the age of blessing, but also of judgment. We may not dare challenge the world's judgments and spiritual assessments, but the Holy Spirit will. Now, look, I suspect that any of us who have faced Jesus' challenge, you also must testify. Know a real sense of weakness. You know, you don't need to be speaking Jesus to a skeptical crowd. One individual can be enough, can't it? You know, what am I going to say? How on earth can I persuade him, her? Many a time I've had to pull myself together and remind myself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I have an ally in the other camp. Do you despair of our culture? I was asked the other day. I said, no. I said, am I disappointed in it? Yes. Am I fearful for it? Yes. But I can't despair. I believe in the Holy Spirit. The world has less going for it than it imagines. It can laugh at a dwindling church, but it's still vulnerable to the Spirit's work. Now, look once more at what Jesus is saying here, will you? Because notice this, Jesus is not saying, I'm off, it's over to you, deliver. You did spot who the primary missionary is, didn't you? Because it's not you and me. It's the Holy Spirit, not us. We follow through on the ground he's preparing and turning over. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Great words, but for some of us that can be a phrase we easily park in our theological box without it changing anything. So let me ask you to do this. Tomorrow morning, Monday morning, whenever you get that space of time at the beginning of the day, it may be before anything starts, it may be you just live on autopilot till you've had breakfast, coffee, and you're on the tube or whatever, but when that moment is that consciousness really dawns, will you take these words and read them again? Will you burn them in your brain? You know you've burnt it in your brain when a smile begins to come on your face and expectancy starts to swell in your heart, and you can face the week ahead and think we're looking for those whose hearts and souls the Holy Spirit has been ploughing. That's the expectancy that puts meaning into I believe in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. I will send the Advocate. He will prove the world wrong. Gracious God, thank you so much for your Holy Spirit. May he fill us and go on filling us day by day. May he make us expectant to discover what he's doing in our world. May the joy of coming across those he's been at work in be ours. May we be those who follow in his steps this week. For Jesus' name's sake, amen.